Well, today we're going to pick up in the second chapter of the book of James. The book of James is so awesome. Did you know that Martin Luther, when he examined the second chapter of James, he struggled with it. And he even suggested it needed to be removed from the canon of Scripture, that it was so difficult to comprehend or to balance with the truth of Scripture because the way they interpreted it. This chapter contains two basic doctrines that we're going to learn today. And of course, we're learning. You're not being preached at. You're being in a scholastic approach to understanding Scripture so that you might also teach others. And two doctrines here is certainly about avoiding favoritism, or what is known as partiality. The second doctrine is the doctrine of faith versus works, and how does that balance out? Basically, you know, in my title in here, it says faith without works is dead. But we're going to begin on the first one, and we need to remember that that certainly God does not have one love for one person and no love for the other. And people will say, well, what about, it says, well, Esau I've hated, but Jacob I've loved. He's speaking about the salvation love that is planned for one person over one whose heart will never turn anyway. And God does not hate us all, nor does he not love us all. He loves so much that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes shall be saved and not perish and have everlasting life. You know, it starts out here. It says, my brethren, and he's talking to those who are saved, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then he gives a kind of a definition, the Lord of glory, with partiality, meaning don't practice your faith with partiality. Now, when I was in school, and when you were all in school, did they have cliques? I was in a clique. It wasn't the jock clique. It wasn't the geek clique. I was in the teenage boys that bring their tackle boxes to church clique. I like to hunt, and I like to fish and all that. And one day, this boy brought his tackle box up there, and he opens it up, and next, you know, a bunch of us got together and we're looking in his tackle box. Next day, every boy at lunch brought his tackle box too. We all did, and we started swapping and trading lures. And guess what? People who weren't into fishing didn't care about us. I had a partiality of connecting with these young men, and they with me, and we connect. And there's nothing wrong with that, about having connectivity with people. What he's talking about is despising one over another. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians that we are to have no divisions among us. Meaning, you're not going to love one part of us and not the other part. You're not going to have any denominations or sectarianism even. Meaning, and there is a bonding occurring between Calvary Chapels and Southern Baptists, because we're finding that we're really the only two major organizations that promote Jesus Christ in this country that are really holding the ground and not caving on a lot of this mess that we're seeing. And if you didn't know this, y'all know Greg Laurie. Greg Laurie is Calvary Chapel. You know, Harvest Church is a Calvary Chapel church. He's been a Calvary Chapel pastor since the 60s. Did you know he's also a Southern Baptist pastor too? And that he is simultaneously a Calvary Chapel pastor and a Southern Baptist pastor. And they recognize the foundational doctrines. And guess what? He's a Calvary Chapel pastor that believes in the speaking of tongues and all the gifts of the Spirit. And there are Baptist churches out there that are learning that the tongues are a blessing too. That's a great blessing. There's no division there. But here he's talking about not loving one person differently than another. Because at the foot of the cross, it's very level, guys. We're all needy and desperate and in trouble. Look what it says. My brethren, do not hold the faith of your Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings and fine apparel, and there should come also a poor man in filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes, and you say to him, oh, hey, sit right here in the good place. I got a really nice seat right here for you. And then say to the poor man, you go over there and stand in that corner, or sit over here on the floor. He says, don't do that. Have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Meaning, hey, if you've done this, you've done wrong. Now, there is caution here. He's not saying be stupid and foolish. He's not saying if you go walking down a dark alley and there's some pretty rough characters in there, he didn't say go treat them totally like you would anybody else you would meet. You might want to be a little wise, as the Bible says, gentle as doves, but wise as serpents. Don't be foolish. Don't be harmed. Don't be taken advantage of too much. But also, still though, there's a balance. He's saying here, people that are actually coming into their fellowship, seeking God. It didn't say one was a believer and one's not. It gives you the assumption that both are seeking Christ, but both come from two different levels of society and culture. One has everything. One has little. Paul said that he lived with plenty, and he also lived abase, meaning there's times he didn't have two nickels to put together. Paul was able to speak to the Greeks, speak to the Romans, speak to the Jews, speak even to barbarians. He had a way of being able to be flexible and connect with all people. We need to be able to do that. We need to have that. Now, Paul himself personally corrected Peter of this. It's very important for us to make note of that. Peter, when they were in Antioch, and remember, Antioch is the place where the name Christian began. It's when they started calling the believers of Christ no longer those of the way, but they started calling them Christians. It's where your name is established. And when they were in Antioch, Peter was really comfortable being around the Gentiles. He was eating the bacon sandwiches and everything. He was good, you know. He was being a good Christian. But then some very high-ranking dignitaries from Jerusalem came up to visit. And immediately Peter shunned the Gentiles for all to see. He avoided them and started paying attention to the Jewish people and becoming very, very Jewish in his behavior. And Paul saw that. And Paul publicly, right in front of everybody, and wrote about it, documented it, that he was in sin. He called him out and said, why are you doing this? And it was sin. Here we also have James. And it gives you a sense that maybe, possibly, some of those that were the dignitaries that came up, one may have been James, we don't know. Or James heard about this, and then he's writing about this. But it is important for us to understand that Peter was one who had to learn about this. Of anybody that was guilty of this, probably was Paul prior to his encounter with Christ. When Paul was assigned a duty, he says, hey, I'm going to send you to the Gentiles. when the prophecy was given to Paul that he was going to be a missionary to the Gentiles, well, that was a reversal for Paul, because Paul was ultra orthodox. I mean, he was a Pharisee of Pharisees. Read Philippians chapter 2. It gives his great resume there. But he said it was all a bunch of bull. It was useless. It was like dung. It didn't do anything for him. It's important for us to be able to look at people, whether they're rich or they're poor, or they're low in education, or perhaps they even have a physical disability. Met a wonderful and charming young lady the other day at Hobby Lobby. Suzanne and I were there. And I had met her uncle, and I was inviting him to one of our outreaches. And I saw her down the way after I had left him, and he went off this direction. I'm walking around, and I see this young lady, and she's wearing a hat that looks like you'd go camping with it. And I'm like going, wow, she might want to be participating in this outing too, this outreach. And I go up and start talking to her, and she was the niece of the guy I had just talked to. And her name is Andy. And she had a disability. I couldn't tell what it was, but she mentioned it. That's the way we should be. If people have a shortcoming, a failure in certain characteristics or whatever, as long as they love the Lord, we should have difficulty noticing it. We should be able to just look at people and just love them. Remember the young rich ruler that came to Christ? Christ has this long conversation with him about how do you enter the kingdom? And Christ nailed him between the eyes, didn't he? And he said, oh, well, it's about money, man. Why don't you just go home and settle everything together, give everything you have to the poor, pick up your cross and follow me. And the man became extremely saddened because he had a lot of money, and he walked away. And it says in the text that the Lord loved him. The Lord loved him. Just love people. You can't go wrong doing that. It's really excellent. Love him. And he goes here in verse 5. He says, listen, my brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he promised to those who, what? Love him. Blessed are the poor in spirit. This is not always talking about financials. A lot of people want to take it to a financial level. Is it poor people know Jesus better and rich people are all going to hell? No. Nicodemus was a man of means. So was Joseph of Arimathea. Both of them were men of means. Joseph of Arimathea, according to history, was a very wealthy man. Remember Barnabas. He had property in Crete and he sold it. No, Cyprus, and he sells it. And he brings the money and he just lays it at the feet of the apostles and says, do best with whatever you want to do with it. Just a blessing. Being rich does not guarantee you're going to go to heaven. Being poor doesn't guarantee you're going to go to heaven. The only thing that guarantees that you're going to have eternal life is the blood of Jesus, our Savior. And whether or not you have known Him as your Savior, it is a beautiful and good thing to be found in the love of God. I grew up poor, and I've had also plenty in my life. I've been richly blessed, and I've been homeless at times. I remember when I first went to work in Dallas, I worked as a night janitor, and I worked among people that were traditionally doing janitorial work. A lot of them were black people. Most of them were, a few Hispanic people. And they were puzzled, how could a white person do this kind of work? They were puzzled that I would be doing that kind of work. Well, I wanted a job. And I was tired of working outdoors. I was working outdoors, and wintertime outdoors was no fun. And it didn't pay as much. And I remember they had an attitude that people of means were the devil's own, and that only poor people really loved the Lord. And that was just a misconception. They believed rich people didn't love their children, hired nannies to love their children. Rich people love their children. Poor people love their children. There is one commonality that all people have in common. Remember the book of Acts said, and they had all things in common. The commonality was they had a great need, and they had a great Savior who met the need. That's the commonality. Had all things in common. They were all needy, spiritually needy, and they had a Savior that was their provider. Don't ever doubt that God can do great things with small packages. In fact, he seems to have a habit of doing that if you read through the Bible. But it says, hey man, if you've done this, it says in verse 6, but if you did this, but you have dishonored the poor man. Meaning if you shun them or give them a lower seat or don't give them the opportunity to pray in church, there'd be some people that would say, well, you know, call on so-and-so. You know, he gives a lot of money to the church, you know, and he likes every once in a while to be highlighted. There's deacons out there that whisper in the ears of pastors who are good givers and who's not. And they call on them and they use them and they're just there's this profits for profit, which is sad. It says, do not the rich oppress you? In that society, the rich were usually the Romans, as well as some of the high-ranking Jewish officials. And it says, don't they drag you into courts? Remember the Sanhedrin dragging the early apostles before them? These were men that dressed very, very, very finely, very religiously. They had good businesses, and they made money. And they brought them before the courts. It says, do they not blaspheme the noble name which you are called, the name of Christ? Jesus followers? A lot of them were. If you really fulfill the royal law, look at that beautiful word there, the royal law. And remember, many Jews followed the law, and some of them, as we were reading there in Hebrews, were trying to go back to it. They were trying to bring some kind of value of practicing the law, as well as being coupled with the salvation of Jesus Christ through grace. And they were trying to do that. He says here, if you really fulfill the royal law, remember Christ fulfilled the law completely. And we are to do what? We are to imitate him. And Jesus was asked once, hey, by a scribe, he was asked, hey, can you sum up the greatest of the laws? And Jesus says, certainly can. Love your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and spirit, and love one another as I've loved you. And the scribe goes, oh, well done. Wow, you did it. And if you look at the Ten Commandments, they are divided in basically two parts. It is our horizontal relationship with God. Have no other God before me. Love me. Serve me. Obey me. Those type of attitudes. Then with the horizontal relationship with one another, we don't steal from each other. We don't mistreat each other. We don't lie to each other. We don't cheat on each other. We don't lust for other people's wives and husbands and their wealth and anything else. We don't covet. We don't murder. We don't do all those things. The royal law is love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and spirit. love one another as I loved you. Jesus said, he said, they're going to recognize you, and they're only going to recognize you by the way that you love. But the way that you love. The royal law. The holy law of Jesus. The fulfilled law is the grace law of Christ. It says, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Hey, man, it says, hey, if you do that, man, you do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as a transgressor. Remember what it says. If you fail, it says this very explicitly if in Galatians. If you fail in one part of the law, let's just say you're going to be good at food law, but one day you slipped up, you're guilty as if you commit murder also, because you're imperfect. You're imperfect. If you stumble in one point, you're guilty of all. Verse 11, for he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak, so do, as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. Meaning, live your life as a transformed person in the law of liberty. Don't look down on somebody because they have perhaps came from a background that was a very terrible, sinful background. He's no longer talking about wealth versus poverty. He's talking about where did they come from. I like what Paul said. I think it was in Colossians. He says, do you not know where you were when Christ found you and what you were doing and what you were like? Do you not remember? It might have been Galatians, actually. He said, hey, don't you realize that you're all of the same cut of fabric? Don't you know that we're all flawed? Don't have a high... What is it, the word? Don't be so high and mighty. Don't be so pious and self what? Righteous. It says, for judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs. Oh, I love this. Mercy triumphs over judgment. And we serve a very merciful God. People have had terrible backgrounds, have done terrible deeds. There are people who actually commit murder, serve their time the courts assigned to them in prison, and they get out, and they really are contrite and broken over what they did. And they just want to have their life and start over. If a murderer were to come in among us, and we did not know it, we'd probably welcome them, be excited about them, be all happy about them coming in. And then one day they get up and tell their testimony. Will you treat them differently? Maybe we will. I don't know. I pray not. It's all about the character of the heart. What has happened? Now, if deep down inside they just can't wait to commit murder again, I don't want to be around them. And I wouldn't want you to be around them. But if something has changed, something has been transformed. Let's just say somebody was, say they did a terrible sin, a terrible thing. Maybe they robbed a bank, or perhaps they were a Satanist, worshiping Satan at one time. Or maybe they were an atheist. Or maybe they did even worse things, and God changed them. Partiality? Is that really where the rubber of the road meets? Okay. Jesus is sitting right here. How would he receive somebody? How would he receive them? Would he receive them as he received me? I would believe so. and all my dark scarlet sins, even the ones I never even committed yet, Jesus loved me. It says in John chapter 3 that he loved us before we ever knew him. He knew us even before the foundations of the world were laid, according to Romans. He saved us. I love that. Mercy triumphs over judgment. We are tempted sometimes to look down on somebody. Then we just need a little perspective, hey? Just look at ourselves a little bit in the mirror. A real high, intense mirror. The one that shows all the little details. Suzanne has one, and I was looking at it myself this morning, and I went, oh, I missed a spot. I need to shave. You know? And it will happen. We will do that. Now, he switches gears here, and he's going to talk about what feeds our partiality. So often, we think of ourselves as being high and mighty and perfect because we're doing great things. And when we get all high and mighty and set up on a pedestal, we put ourselves up on a pedestal and we think, well, I'm doing these works and I'm doing these works and I'm doing these works, then I can now look down on all those who aren't so righteous and so perfect. And this is why he put these together. This is this portion of the scripture that Martin Luther struggled with. Martin Luther was like, hey, you know, I come from a Catholic background where they were everything about works. And guess what? The Catholic believe that you are saved by grace. But they also believe it is coupled by works. Is that wrong? Yes. If you're a Protestant, you're saved by grace. You're saved by grace. Let's turn over to Galatians. Galatians is a great book to really talk about spiritual freedom and resting in Christ. We're going to go to the second chapter of Galatians, and let's look at a few verses here. This will set the foundation of our discussion on this to this morning. Verse 16 of chapter 2 of Galatians. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by what? Faith in Jesus the Christ. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus that we might be justified by faith in Christ Jesus. In Christ, and not by works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. So important for us to make sure we know that. Now, if we pay attention, though, the beginning of this wonderful discussion that we're having here in James this morning, let me turn back to my James chapter here. He says in verse 14, what does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but does not have works? Then there is this paramount question. And he's not saying, can faith save him? Because do Muslims have faith? Yeah, they're very faithful. They practice what is called the five pillars of Islam. They do them religiously. Faithfully, but they do not have what is called saving faith through the only power they can ever be saved, and that is Jesus Christ. They're missing an element there. Here he's saying to us and to fellow Christians, true faith Can true faith save him? True faith, true belief, and true trustingly believing on Jesus Christ in a truthful, honest, authentic manner can save. Absolutely. Period. There's no question about it. But if a person has a fleshly faith, a religious faith, if I do it this way, 1, 2, 3 steps, you know, cross my fingers, hope to die way, it's not going to save them. But if they do it in just trusting the one who saves, it will save them. He says, hey, if someone says he has faith but does not have works, can faith save him? He's setting up a argument here. He's saying some people believe if you have works, you must be saved. That is not true. Many Catholics go through a process. They go through what is called a confirmation. When they're babies, they're baptized as if they've kind of have a placeholder on their salvation, meaning they're saved in a way, but not in a way. And then at a certain age, they give them a little book of things to do, and if you check off on all of these good little works, you're doing this little good work, and you did that one, you did this one, and then someone says, well, hey, looky there, you did all these good works. It must have stuck. It must have worked. You really did get saved as a baby without making a contrite and broken heart decision. That God saved them without them wanting or knowing what salvation even was. That is the difference between what Martin Luther was teaching on versus what hardcore Catholicism was teaching. And hardcore Catholicism at that time was teaching works was this big, massively big. And the grace part was microscopic and a very transparent, hardly noticed event that took place when you were a baby. And that you go through a process, you do a little checklist, you've achieved your works, you look good, you're there, good, it must have stuck. No contrite, broken heart. Now you're in a routine. Now a lot of different religions also put a lot of stress on people to do works. Jehovah Witnesses have a huge burden on them. You know, how sad. Mormons, you ever seen them out there riding their bicycles, young men? They have to wear their holy underwear, never let go of it for a period of time. I mean, for like 2 months, they wash it and then they hand dry it by shaking it. They can't let go of it. They got to hold on to it. They do all these different type of things, little rituals. Then they're so obsessed in baptizing those that had been long gone and dead, earning points, trying to make it over those spiritual hurdles. I love what Martin Luther learned. Martin Luther, he went on a pilgrimage all the way to Rome, from Germany to Rome. And he stopped on every single shrine and idol along the way and said prayers and made offerings and tried so hard. And then he gets all the way to Rome and he sees the decadence and the lies and the priests there were running brothels because they were selling indulgences, meaning that if you give enough money to the church, they'll give you a license to sin. And he tries to stay focused, and he's saying, I'm going to make it. I'm going to do such a great work on this great, hard, difficult pilgrimage. And he climbs all these stairs on his knees and gets all the way up there. And he gets all the way to the top, and he finishes his last prayer. And he looks around, and he sees the chaos and the religiousness. And he accidentally, out loud, says the words, I wonder if doing any of this really helped me at all. If any of it really mattered. That's why he had a hard time with this. Because he was thinking that he was equating, James was equating, that works were a force for salvation equal with faith. And he's not saying that. Works is an evidence of salvation. But there are people who have works that are not saved. There are people who are in religiousness and religious dogma and religious regulatory requirements, and they're doing it out of fear and or tradition, and they're lost. Let's keep reading. He says, if a brother or a sister is naked and destitute of daily food, he didn't say the guy down the street, he says a brother or sister, speaking one who is in Christ, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warm and filled, but you do not give them the things which they are needed, or which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Meaning, if you see your brother and sister who are in Christ Jesus, who are really Christian, and you see them destitute, remember we talked about partiality of the rich and the poor. He's still on the same subject here. He's talking about, do you have a high and mighty attitude that you could overlook them? And if you do overlook them, what does it profit? 17 says, thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Meaning, works that, I mean, they're sitting there going, be filled with the Spirit, God bless you. Sound like they had a lot, you know, they helped the guy, but they didn't. The same way is to say that you preach to them a good preaching sermon, preacher, but the guy went home and his two kids go without food tonight. Can you live with that? When you really know what's going on, can you live with it? Does your conscience not prick you? And if it doesn't prick in your heart and stab you, then maybe you're not saved. If you aren't bothered by a fellow brother and sister in suffering, if you see them being dragged away by a destruction, and you don't intervene for conscience sake, maybe you're not saved. If you can have a cold heart, callous approach to things, maybe you're not. But if you are very spiritually sensitive to these things, and you don't react like you should, what happens in the next few hours? You start having the weight of the Holy Spirit on you for not doing the right thing, don't you? You can sense the Holy Spirit saying, why didn't you do something? Why didn't you get in there? Why didn't you step up and say something? Why didn't you take them home? Or won't you go to your house and get a box of food or something? Why didn't you try to help them? There are two things that can be alive, and there are two things that can be dead. Works can be alive in Jesus Christ. And works can be dead works. Works can be just dead. They're just window dressing so that you can feel good about yourself or make people think you're such a super Christian that you can fake your way through it. There are people who are serious givers because they want to impress. Then there's the other side of the coin. There are those who go to church every time the doors open. There's those that pray for each other. There's those that do a lot of things, but they're doing it out of a dead faith. They're doing it because they're religious. Then there are those that do it because they have a faith that is alive. And And people say, well, Pastor, how can you tell who's saved, who's not? Jesus said, you shall know them by their what? By their fruit. And sometimes it takes a while for the fruit to be harvested. It takes a while to see the fruit growing. You can't see it overnight. You've got to walk in the people's shoes. You've got to have an experience with them. You've got to have koinonia with them. You've got to have connection with them. You've got to know how they live and how they act and how they behave when they're not in church. That's the only way. He says, and then he starts showing you, there are people who are very religious. And then he compares with demons. He says, but someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without works, and I will show you my faith by my works. There's different arguments. There's people that will say, well, I do this and I do that and I do this. And there's people that say, hey, look, I'm not really, you know, religious, but hey, I do good things in the society. Muslims do good things. Huh. What's the difference? Did you know they have a program that's equal to the Red Cross? It's called the Crescent Moon. I think that's what they call it, the Crescent. They have a program that helps the needy. You know, they give a certain percentage of their wealth to promote Islam. They do good things. We knew a guy who was a Muslim who was a really sweet man, Dr. El-Sahedi. And he passed away. We don't know for sure if he was ever knowing Christ. He was very interested in it. I talked to him many, many times. But he eventually passed away. You know, he was a kind guy. He went above and beyond his calling as a doctor. Excuse me. But those works do not save him. And would not save anyone. 19 says, you believe that there is one God. Excuse me. You do well. But he goes on and says, but the demons believe there is one God. He goes, even the demons believe and tremble. Just because you believe there is a God doesn't make you saved. It does not. Knowledge of the existence of the Holy One of God does not save you. Remember the demons that infested the man known as the demoniac, who had all these demons living inside of him. And Jesus cast those demons out and they all go into the swine. The swine jump off a cliff and die. Well, they knew who Jesus was. They were terrified of Jesus. And it says here, and they tremble. 20 says, but do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? You can be very religious and have biblical knowledge. You can know this Bible inside and out. You know, Satan knows every little verse there is. He knows how to twist them and turn them. He knows, he creates all these little loopholes through here, trying to figure it out. But he is by far, no one's, of anybody, he's never ever going to be in the presence of Christ. He's the enemy. He's the enemy. He says, and it goes on and says, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? What work was that? The work of obedience. The first fruit of obedience. He was going to obey, even if unto a point of losing his son. But he had faith that empowered his obedience. And it reflected in what form? A work. I have faith, and I have works. I love that. It's important that we understand that we're not saved by works, but we're saved unto good works. We're saved and so the purpose of performing good works. There are people out there who are not saved that do good works, that are kind and generous, but they're just as lost as anybody else. 22. Do you see that faith was working together with his works? And by works, faith was made perfect? Meaning, Abraham could have had all the faith in the world, and he could have just said, I'm not going to do it. I'm not going to put him up on that altar. But he did it. For you and I, we can have faith. And we're challenged by God and through the power of the Holy Spirit on our heart to do a work like love somebody that's unlovable. Like open our house up and invite somebody to come and eat dinner with us. Somebody who's wretched. Somebody who's not clean, even. Somebody has body odor. Somebody that has a bad reputation. Somebody that really screwed up their life. God will challenge you. And James here is saying, hey, if you have true faith, not worldly faith, you have true faith, you're going to have true love. It's going to leak out. You can't hide it. You can't get away from it. You can't escape it. And he says, when your heart faith encounters your love works, and by works, faith is made perfect. Meaning, the faith leaks out of you and becomes a work of good. And it shows that your faith is perfect. That you love the unlovable. That you love without question. You leap with love without looking. And it says, and the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. He believed God. And he left everything he had, and he went out into an empty place that he didn't know anything about. He loved God, and that faith was examined by God and said, look, he's not just got a talking faith, but he's got a get out and do it faith. Have you ever had a faith venture? It means an adventure in faith where you had to be totally at risk. I'm not talking about going on a mission trip where you stay at the nice plush hotel in the nice vacation spot, and then the bus comes and you take the bus into the poor neighborhood and they set up some tables and they hand out some meals or some t-shirts, and you get back on the bus and you go back and you enjoy the hotel. That's not a mission trip. People call them mission trips. Some people pat themselves on the back when they did these. And, you know, I think every person kind of grows. I say the mission trip is right here. I say that you know what it is, what you've been called to do. I have my calling. It's my unique calling. It's my risky things I do for the Lord. You each have your own. You know what it is. You know when you've been successful, and you know when you've totally failed from that opportunity. Take a risk. Please take a risk. In the name of Jesus, please take a risk. It says that Abraham, he had to put his faith into the fleshly. That's what that means. Jesus trusted the Father would not allow his Holy One to see corruption in the grave. Even if he took the cup, that hard, bitter cup, and he drank it for the Lord, and he went to the cross. And it was a hard thing. It was a scary thing. It was a dreadful, painful, terrible, terrible thing he did for us. And he went to the cross in faith, knowing his Father would not allow him to see corruption in the grave, and that he would raise him up on the third day. And he was called, it says here, because he was righteous,
and he found righteousness. He says he was called the friend of God. You see that that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. This is the verse that killed Martin Luther. Catholics believe that faith by itself can't save. Well, let me tell you a story about a guy who was a thief. He was a horrible thief. And he got arrested, and he is being punished by the government. And he happens to be on one side of Jesus hanging on a cross. Can anybody name any of the good works he got to do before he died? No, he only did one thing. He gave a testimony for everyone to hear. He said, this man's a good man. This man's of God. He's never done anything deserving this, but us, man, we're a bunch of criminals. We deserve what we're getting. But he's good and righteous. He turns to Jesus publicly and says, will you remember me when you come into your kingdom, please? And Jesus says, surely, this day you will be with me in paradise. He didn't do any mission trips. But his heart leaked when he had faith. It leaked out. The only thing he could do was with his mouth. His hands were and his feet were nailed to wood. He could not do anything other. And they came and they clubbed his shins till his legs broke. He collapses and hemorrhages. And he suffocates because he can no longer lift himself up. His body slips from life. And he opens his eyes in paradise, and there's Jesus smiling at him, saying, I told you so. I told you so. So, it is not that works save you, but works are important. Works don't save, but they are an attribute of living faith. That's how we're able to see the fruit. Jesus said, be fruit inspectors. If you don't know, test the spirits. Be fruit inspectors. I'm not talking going along and microscopically looking at somebody and testing them in a kind of a I caught you or I didn't catch you way, but in a, hey, I want to see fruit in your life. I want to see you taking a risk. I want you to look foolish for Jesus. I want you to look absolutely foolish for him. We all need that. He says, you see, then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Because Abraham said, I have faith, I'm just not going to do it. Then he really didn't trust in what he was doing. If he really trusted that God was the God of heaven and earth, who said that this is the son of promise and this is going to be the one that's going to give you all these descendants, no matter what. Abraham did not know what was going to happen, but he told the men before they went to the mountain, he goes, we're going to go and we're going to worship on the mountain and we are going to come back. He did not know what was going to happen, but he trustedly believed in Jesus Christ, and that was the example of his faith. It's important for us to have that kind of risky faith, that chance-taking, daring, bold. I don't want to say daredevil, but be a daredevil in a way. Be Evel Knievel, you know? In faith, you know? Evel Knievel. Did he know for sure he was going to jump those 32 buses? Or however many buses he was jumping? He didn't know. He was going to get out there and try it and see what happens. You ever seen the Caesar Palace jump? Should have turned off the fountains before he jumped. But he went through the water and his tires were wet. And he didn't get the traction he wanted. He broke a lot of bones. But you know, he got right back up there and jumped again. 25 says, likewise was not Rahab. Now remember the partiality issue. Here is the notorious prostitute of Jericho, a Gentile woman who's a prostitute, runs a house of ill repute. She was the dreadful harlot. And it says, Rahab the harlot, also justified by works, when she received the messengers and sent them out another way. Meaning, she covered for them. She hid them in the thatch of her roof. And when they came questioning, she said, yeah, you know what? We did see some guys, and they went that way. She lied. Why? It's because she believed that the God of Israel was a real God. Their God doesn't do any of that stuff. But their God did. Their God drowned a bunch of Egyptians. Their God has a pillar of fire by night. It can be seen from 100 miles away. Their God had a cloud by day that sheltered their people and fed them, fed millions of people out in a wilderness that had no food. She believed. She didn't know much detail, but she go, oh, that's a real God. I want protection. And they said, no problem, you'll get it. Just by faith, she hung a ribbon out her window. And all the structures of the outer walls fell, but hers was protected. That's wonderful. Verse 26 says, For as the body without spirit is dead, so faith without works is also dead. This is the counter to the statement previously where he writes, you see then that man is justified by works and not only by faith. But he goes on and says, but as for the body without spirit is dead, so faith without works is also dead. I don't want to have a dead faith. I don't want to have a dead faith. I don't want anybody we ever know have a dead faith. I encourage you. Look, you get out there and you love the unlovable. You take risk. And if it blows up in your face and you look silly, you just tell everybody your pastor said to do it. Okay? You blame me. Say, that crazy pastor, man, he convinced me to do this. And it blew up in my face and I have egg all over me. Well, that's okay. Because Jesus said some crazy things. And by faith, it occurred. I think one of my favorite stories in the Bible is that Peter owed some taxes. And Jesus looked at him and said, well, we got this covered. Just you know, take a fishing line, go down to the water, cast your line in, and the very first fish you catch, Peter, haul it to shore, open its mouth, and there you shall find gold coins. Go ahead, pay your taxes, and oh, by while you're at it, go ahead and pay mine too. Well, Peter was like going, oh, I don't know that. I'm a fisherman. I never find anything like that. But Peter went and put a line in the water for that very purpose. And he caught a fish with a mouthful of coins. And he paid the taxes. That's crazy. But that's wonderful. And he acted on it. And he was a baby Christian, just learning to understand his love and faith in Christ. We can do so also and be risk takers. Heavenly Father, today we just want to praise you and thank you. Lord, I pray that you would address me personally today, that my faith not be so weak. Do not allow me to have an anemic faith, but to trust that you're going to do great things. Lord, we are praying for one person, at least one person, to be saved this year through our work here in the church. We're praying for at least one. We're even praying, Lord, that perhaps even one that will come that has walked away but comes back to you. By faith, Lord, teach us to look forward to what you're about to do. For we know that you are a great and powerful God. In the name of Jesus, we bless you and we thank you. Amen.